Father Garnes had had a fall. Now, this is going back over 20 years ago. So he had had a fall, and being then a man probably in his late 70s or 80s, I'm not exactly sure, but well on in years, I was very worried for him. You know, poor Dr. Garnes was injured. Thought I'd go along and encourage him. And another friend of mine from New Hampshire Avenue, we went to visit him. And of course, he was the one who encouraged us, okay? Let's just get that out of the way. But I'll never forget, I asked him during the visit, I said, "Brother Garnes, did you have believing parents?" And he said, "Oh, yes." And that was a blessing I was thanking the Lord for as recently as this morning. And that really spoke to me. Those of us who've had good parents, and especially those of us who've had believing parents, what an inestimable blessing that is. What a tremendous providence of God. If that hasn't been your experience, don't worry, because the Lord is the best of all fathers, of course. Our God and Father is the one who takes up the fatherless, and so we give glory to Him above all. But to those of you who are fathers, happy Father's Day, and may you depend on the Lord day by day. Now, as you can see by the handouts, these handouts pertain to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're going to do a flyby, sort of an overview of Ezra and Nehemiah today. We're not going to cover everything in detail, nor are we going to cover everything equally, but we're going to just dip into Ezra and Nehemiah and then try and encourage ourselves with some of the lessons in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, when we read what the scholars have to say, they were at times considered, at least in Jewish thought, as one book. And even in, it wasn't until the 1400s that the Jews actually formally separated Ezra and Nehemiah in their Hebrew Bibles, one from another. Now, the Christian church separated them much earlier, and there are some scholars that argue strongly that to begin with they were separate. It doesn't really matter because they're, in a way, a bit like the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts in the New Testament. They're volume 1 and 2 of a story. In fact, when you consider their connection to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you might say they're volume 3 and 4 even, because you have to understand this is all part of a story of the history of Israel and how God has dealt with that people, that He called them out of the nations through their ancestor Abraham and made promises to Abraham that were reiterated to Isaac, his son, and to his son Jacob, and then to his 12 sons. And out of those came the tribes, and the Lord formed them into a nation in Egypt in the cauldron of suffering. So right away, this summarizing isn't bad, is it? We're already through Genesis and Exodus. And then the Lord led them out of Egypt through the wilderness and eventually into the promised land. And you'll know your Bible history that there were those judges after the time of Joshua. When Joshua had passed off the scene, the Lord gave them judges. And at the end of the time of Judges, Israel was at a real spiritual low point, and they asked the Lord for a king because they said, "We want to be like the nations." Now, God, in Deuteronomy, had already foreseen the time when there would be a king. And yet, God had His own plan for who that king would be and what that king would be like, but they really wanted to be like the nations, like the folks down the street, so to speak. And so they said, "Give us a king," because all this praying when we're in trouble and asking God to raise up a judge, that's very nerve-wracking, you know, and we have to take a lot of Malochs. And so it would be nice if we already had a man in place as our king who could go out and fight the battles, and the Lord gave them a very tall fellow named Saul, but it didn't end well because he met somebody taller, you might remember, and he sat shaking in his tent when Goliath was out there doing his spear rattling. In any case, God gave them David and made promises to David to always have a ruler on his throne and to eventually bring in unparalleled blessing on the earth. Now, many of the things that God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 are still awaiting fulfillment. And lest you think, well, this is all ancient history, has nothing to do with me, we open our New Testament. Matthew starts with a genealogy that connects our blessed Lord with Abraham and with David. So the New Testament is built on the stories of these promises that were made to the patriarchs and to the kings, and this history really leads up to something much bigger, something that God is still doing to this day. Now, you'll know the history of the kings was very checkered. There were some good kings and some bad kings. So after the kingdom divided in the time of Solomon's son Rehoboam, it's pretty easy to keep track of the good kings in Israel because there weren't any. There were some in Judah, but there were some bad ones as well. Read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you get the whole history there. But 2 Chronicles ends with God, after many centuries, having sent his prophets and warned the people and called them back. And in fact, the last major revival before the Babylonian captivity was barely 40 years before they were taken away into that captivity under Josiah the king. So pretty much right up to the 11th hour of their history, God is calling them to repent, calling them to come back to himself, calling them to follow his word because he wants to bless them. And yet they continually reject him. They keep following idols. They keep turning away from the Lord. And the Lord told them when that would happen, he would take them away into captivity. Well, Jeremiah said it specifically in Jeremiah 25 that they would be carried away for 70 years. And Daniel understood that in Daniel chapter 9. He understood by books that the time of the captivity was 70 years and that it was actually coming to an end in his time. And that's the basis of his great prayer in that chapter. But the reason I bring that up is when we open Ezra, Ezra begins the way that 2 Chronicles ends. And he's picking up where the chronicler left off, where the Holy Spirit there gave us that history of the nation being carried away into captivity, and yet there's held out the promise they're going to be returned to their land. Now let's read Ezra 1:1. It was a long time in getting there, but we had a lot of Bible history to cover. But here we are in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Who is in Judah? Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now this is a wonderful thing, of course, that you have a Gentile world emperor, we would call him, in the Persian Empire, which Israel was carried away, what was left of Israel, it was Judah and Benjamin and some Levites and a smattering of people from the other tribes. But that group of people was carried away into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar on the Babylonian Empire. After that captivity, the Babylonians, of course, gave way to the Persians. In 539 BC, Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, and now the Persians are in charge. And here is Cyrus making a proclamation that the people of God may go back to the land that God had given them and rebuild the house of God. And here's a Gentile ruler over a pluralistic nation, a nation with many gods, who's giving glory to the one true living God of heaven. You say, that's amazing. Even more amazing is that about two centuries earlier, in the time of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, Cyrus is mentioned by name. And the Lord calls him both his shepherd and his anointed. Because Cyrus is a man that is raised up by God for a purpose. Now, isn't it wonderful when we look out on our modern scene even, and we see the turmoil in the kingdoms of men, We see countries everywhere around the world, including this one, with great problems and difficulties, and leaders all looking for solutions to seemingly intractable problems, and they are wondering what to do, and the world seems to be getting, in certain ways, more and more desperate. Isn't it wonderful to know that there is a God who rules over all, that there is a God who raises up the powers that be and ordains them, a God who, as Nebuchadnezzar learned, puts whomever he wishes on the throne. And Nebuchadnezzar, in spite of your very long name, difficult to spell and maybe harder to pronounce, you're not all that. When Nebuchadnezzar was out in Daniel 4 wandering in Babylon, he said, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built?" And just as the Lord had forewarned him, his reason departed from him. He was reduced to little better than a cow or a bull out there grazing in the field. And he was like that till 7 times passed over him, probably 7 years, till he realized that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that. His grandson Belshazzar, according to Daniel 5, hadn't learned that. He learned it too late to benefit himself. He learned it on the night when he was killed under the judgment of God by the invading Persians. And now this Persian ruler, whom God spoke about centuries earlier, God, as he always does, fulfilled his prophetic word. What he had foretold occurred exactly as God had said. And I think of what Proverbs, I believe it's 21:1, says, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns, it's like the rivers of water. He turns it wheresoever he wishes." And we see that here, that Cyrus is making this proclamation. Now, the historians can look at it, and they can kind of extrapolate maybe why he might have done this politically, and what was he trying to accomplish, and is this sort of a sop given the part of his subjects to keep them happy, or maybe getting more prayer for himself? What were his motivations? The Bible just goes, puts that all to one side and says, listen, the Lord was behind this. And as improbable as it seemed, God's promises were still in force. What God had said he would do, he was going to do. And that's a wonderful heritage we have, you know, that we can go back and see God fulfills his word. So when we read the Lord Jesus saying, for example, "I will come again and receive you to myself," and people say, as Peter said they would say in 2 Peter 3, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were since the fathers fell asleep." I mean, you guys have been saying that for almost 2,000 years, and the Lord Jesus has not come back yet. Well, Peter explains, it's not slackness, as some men count slackness. God is long-suffering. That's far different. The reason God hasn't come back is he is waiting and working to save men and women, boys and girls in this world. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He desires everyone to repent. He wants everyone to turn from their sins and be saved. And he's giving everyone opportunity, another day of grace today, another day where his word goes out around the world, another day where somewhere in the world today, in this very country, I'm sure, as well as other places, people are coming to Christ. People are getting saved. And the Lord hasn't come back yet, as much as we'd like to see him. He hasn't come back yet on purpose that he may save more. And yet, when his appointed time comes, there won't be any declaration of man needed. There won't be any king or prime minister or president who is needed to make a proclamation. There won't be any legislative body around the world that will need to say anything. The Lord shall come. The Lord will come. And the Lord will take his people in this age, the church, to himself in the air. And in the coming day, beyond working in the remnant in the tribulation, eventually he'll come to the Mount of Olives and deliver Jerusalem and deliver Israel. Oh, how good is God to follow his word. Now, before we get too caught up in the details, you can see it's tough for me. I camp out on these great truths and it's hard to move on. But I want to give you an idea of the scope of the book before we move on. Ezra breaks down almost everyone who outlines it in two broad sections. That you can at least say chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra, this is the first generation of the remnant coming back due to Cyrus's proclamation. So Sheshbazzar, Zerubbabel, Joshua the son of Josedek, these are the figures that are leaders at that time. And they bring back just under 50,000 exiles back to the land of Judah and back to recommence the worship of the Lord. In chapter 3, we'll see they build the altar and they begin preparations to rebuild the temple. When you go to chapter 7, however, you've now jumped ahead almost 50 years, I believe it is. I have on the handout here a little timeline for you, chronology of Ezra and Nehemiah. It says near the bottom of the first page, chapters 1 through 6 run from about 537 B.C. to 515 B.C. That's the year when the temple was completed. When we get to Ezra 7, however, we've got that big jump in time, almost 50 years. We come to 458 to 433. Now remember, I'm a history major, so my math might be a little off. Check me out there. But a good deal of time has gone on, you know. And so we're now dealing with another generation that is coming back to the land. And we're dealing with those who come back under Ezra, for whom the book is named. And Ezra is going to preside over a sort of reformation, a revival, a returning of the people to the Word of God in a greater way. And just about 13 years, or maybe 14, after Ezra, Nehemiah is going to come back, and he's going to attend to the rebuilding of the walls of the city and working on rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. So that puts the timeline in broader strokes for us, and we'll see how Nehemiah breaks down later. Now, when we talk about these ones who are coming back under Ezra, 50,000 sounds like a lot of people. But when you consider the number of people who had lived in Judah prior to the exile, and maybe even some scholars suggest the number of Jews that were living in the exile, 50,000 was but a remnant, but a relatively small amount of people. And when they came back to the city, there was much about it that would no doubt depress them. They were coming back to a city whose walls were destroyed, a city where the houses and the buildings had been burnt and knocked down, a city where there were great infrastructure challenges. It was basically a ruin. So you can imagine them coming back to the area, and now people have been brought in. Back in the days of Syria, there had been people brought in when the northern tribes were deported, and later when the Babylonians deported the southern tribes, more people were brought in, and they intermarried with people in the land, and other nations encroached. And so now you have this whole problem of other people in the area, and they come back, and the whole thing's a big mess. You know, I think of the scripture, and I hesitate to use it here, but when the enemy comes in like a flood, you know, they must have felt like they had been flooded, maybe twice within a few weeks. I don't know if they felt that way. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Somehow I suspect it. Anyway, sorry, that's just bad taste, isn't it? I apologize. Strike that from the record. But anyway, we're praying for you that the Lord will sort that all out in due time, now that I know about it. Didn't know about it till yesterday. But in any case, they come back and they see the challenges. And no doubt they would have looked at themselves and said, you know, we're but a weak remnant. But before any of that ever happens, I love the fact that chapter 2 starts out with a genealogy. Now you say, Keith, now we know you're off your rocker. Because who loves genealogies? I mean, they are long, hard-to-pronounce names. Many of the people we don't know anything about. Why would you care about an arcane genealogy of ancient people that we don't know about? Well, I rejoice in it for this standpoint. Beyond the obvious immediate value to that generation of knowing their standing among the people of God, of knowing their connection to the promises of God, I love the fact that God is saying to the remnant, look, I know your name. The world might look at you and think, you guys are small. you're not doing anything worthwhile. The big stuff is happening over there in Shushan or happening in the different areas of power of the Persian Empire. It's not happening in this ruined backwater, Jerusalem. But God says, no, I know the people that have come back. I know the people that are here coming back to this work, that I've touched their heart and they're coming back to engage in this. And we see this further when we get to the third chapter of Ezra. It says in verse 1, when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. That's kind of the Old Testament equivalent of the book of Acts chapter 2, speaking about the church being there together in one accord. They're gathering as one man. They're unified. They're coming back on purpose in the seventh month because according to the feasts of the Lord in Leviticus 23, the seventh month is a big month for them. It is a time of three feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, which speaks about the regathering of the nation. And they could say here we are, a harbinger of things to come. We're a sign of what God's going to one day do to the people. He's going to regather Israel from the ends of the earth. And we're just 50,000 of us, but we believe in the promises of God. We're coming up to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. And then after that, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And we believe that the basis of our standing before God is the sacrificial work that we're depending on to put away our sins. Of course, the Day of Atonement is what points to the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Hebrews explains so ably to us in the New Testament. And finally, the Feasts of Tabernacles, Sukkot, the third of those feasts, that speaks about Israel being in the land, encamped around the Lord. Now, in some ways, the wilderness was a temporary state of affairs, and not the best thing, right? The wilderness had hardship. The wilderness is a desert. The wilderness is a place of wild beasts. The wilderness is a place of testing, and a place where there had to be some enemies and so forth. It's not the promised land. But here's what the wilderness had going for it. In the wilderness, they were probably never more in their history, at least corporately, more focused on the presence of God in their midst. Because every day when you got up and looked out your tent door, didn't matter which tribe you were from, if you were from Dan or Simeon or Levi or Judah or what tribe you were from, you looked out your tent door, and there in the middle of the encampment was the tabernacle of the Lord. The dwelling place is what they called it, Hamishkan. And so there's the Lord's dwelling place. And to show the Lord was there, he's presencing himself, the cloud by day, and the pillar of fire by night. And every morning when you got up and looked, you'd say, the Lord is in the midst of our community. The Lord has come down among us, and he's camping right in the midst of our lives. He wants us to be involved. He wants our lives to be oriented toward him. And every night when they went to bed, the last thing they see when they're closing the tent door, the pillar of fire saying, this God who is a consuming fire, a holy God, he's in our midst. Our lives are all about knowing the Lord. And in a certain way, therefore, the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward prophetically to the millennium, when again the Lord will come and reign in the midst of his people physically, and where they'll be able to go up to Jerusalem and see him there, seated on the throne of his father David. In fact, it'll be David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 prophesy of him. But again, I'm tempted to sermonize too much. We go on there, and they rise up, and Joshua the priest and his brethren Zerubbabel, we read in verse 2, and they arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, isn't that wonderful? These people are Biblean. They are Bible believers. If you cut them, they bleed Scripture. They're sort of like Gypsy Smith, who said, if you put me in a barrel and seal me up, I would shout out the bunghole, glory to God. Well, that's a wonderful, evocative idiom that you can try to lock me up. That's sort of his Hamlet. You know, you can bound me in an acorn and still I'd be counted the king of infinite space. You know, Gypsy's saying, try and shut me up and I still have to praise the Lord. And these people are saying here, we're going back to the book. We're going back to what the Word says. And what does the Word say? The Word says the altar has to be at the center of what we're doing. That before we attend to the walls, before we rebuild the buildings, we have to be concerned with the house of God. And the very most important thing about the house of God is offering worship to God. The priority of worship. What our late Brother Gibbs, whom I never knew, but Brother Shikharji for one did, and some of you may have known him, he said in the title of one of his books, worship is the Christian's highest occupation. And here they come back and they build this altar and they worship the Lord. They begin offering sacrifices to the Lord. What a tremendous thing it was to come back after all this time and now again in the place where God had put his name. They're offering up burnt offerings to the Lord and they're celebrating that Feast of Tabernacles. Now, when we go along farther down in the chapter, we read here that they came to work on the house of God. And we read in verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. You may remember this scripture. We read it this morning at the breaking of bread. Psalm 118 quotes it. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord that was laid. They said, the house of the Lord, that's the thing. We have to begin building that. That's the center of God's work. Before we do anything else, we put the worship in the house of the Lord first. But you'll notice in verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout and the sound was heard afar off. Now, why this contrasting reaction? Well, one thing you can tell about a foundation, you may not know what the walls are going to look like exactly, what color they'll be, or how many windows or such, but when you look at the foundation, you can tell how large a building is going to be. You can see what its area is going to be. And so already they could tell with the laying of the foundation, this temple isn't going to be as big as the temple we knew back in the days of our youth before the captivity. The temple that God used Solomon to build. This thing is smaller. It's going to be less grand. And so many wept. But the younger people, they were saying, no. We're praising the Lord. Why? Because they've never had a temple for the Lord. And they're coming back and entering into things that they, for the first time, are now going to experience. Now they're going to get to come up to the house of the Lord. Now they're going to get to say, I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. They're going to get to worship in the way that the Lord prescribed. They're going to get to celebrate the feasts in the way that he wanted them to be celebrated at that house. And so they rejoice. And we can have that kind of differing experience, can't we? You know, some of the older ones can tell us about times in American history that they've lived through when God has done great things. I think about the times when my grandparents were saved. It was the Depression. And after that, World War II. And in some parts of this country, in Canada, and probably other countries as well, but in our family, it was this country, that the Lord saved a lot of people. Why? Well, because times were hard. And people knew death could come at any time. And they didn't have sort of this illusion of security. And they didn't have all the other distractions, many of which we deal with today. And so a lot of people, when preachers went out and pitched tents or went out and had meetings in rented buildings or in homes even, people would come and people would get saved. And the Lord was working. And many assemblies in this country were planted in that time. And nowadays, you know, if you hear about one person getting saved, you say, oh, that's tremendous. You know, we don't hear about that much. Now, don't get me wrong. The Lord told us that there is joy and rejoicing over one sinner who repents in heaven. So I certainly don't despise the ones and twos coming to the Lord. But, you know, we can look back in history and see times in the church's history when there have been great revivals, great awakenings, many people coming to the Lord. And yet, it shouldn't make us despise what the Lord's doing today. Okay, so it's smaller. We are called to be faithful to the Lord now. We don't have a time machine. There's no assembly TARDIS that we can take back through the decades, right? So Fleester gets that. Anyway, that's good. So anyway, I always like to know that I'm on point with my cultural illusions, but never mind. But we can't go back in a time machine to these times. We have to live for God now. We have to be faithful for God now. And not looking in the rearview mirror of church history and say, well, it's not how God moved in the past. Well, what does God want to do with us now? And of course, it's always coming back to the Scripture. Always coming back to the things that God has given us. Coming back to the things that God has given to his people to be faithful in. Now, invariably, what Ezra tells us is that when God is working, the enemy will be working too. And in the first section of the book, where there's all this joy and rejoicing about re-erecting the altar and resurrecting the feast, so to speak, and building, laying the foundation, at least, of the house of God, suddenly the Gentiles appear on the scene. And chapter 4 tells us about their opposition. Their tactic is very insidious as you read chapter 4. They come professing to be believers in the living God. And they use some of the right terminology. But as you examine, you find it's what we call nowadays syncretistic. In other words, it's a mixture of the true and the false. They take some true titles of God and concepts about God, and they mix it with falsehoods, much that was pagan error. And of course, many different false religions today and cults do the same thing. So they speak about God, they call him Father, or they speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. They call him the Son of God, perhaps even. But you want to ask, well, what do you mean by those terms? And what do you really think about Christ? Does it accord with what the Scripture says? And in many cases, you'll find out it doesn't, that they redefine almost all the basic terms regarding God, and in some religions, all the basic terms regarding the gospel. So they speak about grace, but it's not what the Bible means by grace. Or about mercy, but it's not what the Bible means about mercy, or so forth. So you want to really find out what they're talking about. And to their credit, the builders here in chapter 4 of that first generation, they said in verse 4, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So, if they can't win them by honey, if the false people coming can't win them over by friendship, well, they'll try a different tactic. And then they start to persecute. And they persecute, in part, by going back to the government and saying, you know, you shouldn't let these people rebuild. Now, Ezra at this point does something that to our modern eyes is a little bit strange, but it's not strange in the literature of the time. And that is, there's some material in Ezra 4 that is out of chronology, okay, that actually is going to refer to later times in their history of the exile. But it's showing the same thing. The reason it's here is that the point of Ezra 4 is saying that, yes, there was even persecution coming from the government. And the government saying, stop the work. There's got to be a moratorium. And this is what happened later, too, when they tried to rebuild the city. Not just when they were trying to rebuild the temple, but later in Nehemiah's time, when they were trying to rebuild the city, again, there's this government pressure and persecution coming in. And the work ground to a halt for about 15 years. Now, you might say to yourself, well, who could blame them? I mean, if the government shows up, you know, and says you can't do the work and you've got to stop, what can you do? I mean, there's more of them than you. You've got to stop, right? Well, it's worse than that, actually, because when you compare the contemporary prophets who are mentioned in chapter 5, verse 1, we read there about Haggai, and we read about Zechariah. Haggai started his first message on August 29th, I think it was 1520 BC. And then Zechariah had his first vision a couple months later in November of 520 BC. And as you study Haggai in particular, you find out the work didn't just grind to a halt because people opposed, people persecuted, the government said stop. It was also the case that people said, well, you know, this is an excellent opportunity to fix up our house. And, we should really do something with the den. You know, I need a man cave in the worst way. And it's the World Cup, and, you know, I want to be able to have a nice place where I can watch Germany. I shouldn't mention that right now. But anyway, and don't check your phone, please. You can DVR it and watch it later, okay? But I want a nice place where I can go and enjoy myself. And they live in these wonderful paneled houses. Now, God doesn't begrudge anybody shelter. But it's a matter of degree, isn't it? That if we give ourselves to building our own things, building our own houses, feathering our own nests, so to speak, at the expense of the house of God, then that certainly betrays misplaced spiritual priorities. And we always have to examine ourselves. You know, we have great liberty in Christ, great freedoms to do many things that aren't inherently sinful, that there's nothing wrong with them, that many brothers and sisters could do, and depending on the situation, they might be very good and pleasant and God-honoring. They might make your home a nice place to show hospitality, for example. Very important in the New Testament church, isn't it? And yet, there can be things that we devote ourselves, but even though they're legitimate, they take us away from the house of God too much. And that's what happened to that first generation. So the first generation starts to work for God, and what do they get? They get Gentilic opposition. Now, God sent his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and one thing they did was give them a vista of how big this work was. You think the foundation says this house is smaller? No, this house is actually going to be more grand and more glorious, because this is the temple built in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, that time period. This is the temple that, actually before Ezra's day, but I'm saying in the time period of these books, this is the time period when that temple will be built, the same temple that's yet standing when the Lord Jesus is brought up there by Joseph and Mary. You say, well, I thought Herod was building the temple. No, Herod was refurbishing and expanding the complex all around it in an effort to sort of keep people from looking at his many faults as a ruler. And so, yes, he was expanding and building around the area, but the Lord Jesus was brought up to that temple as a baby. And the Lord Jesus came into that temple as a man in Matthew 21. And of course, told them what was going to happen. That no stone was going to be left one upon another of that temple. And it was literally fulfilled by the Romans in AD 70. Now, they went back to work because the prophets told them, look, who hath despised the day of small things, as Zechariah says in Zechariah 4. Not by might, but nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. You're going to build this house. This house is going to be glorious. And under the ministry of those prophets, they went back to work, and by 515, it was finished. That here, they have this great time period where now they have a rebuilt temple. Now again, as I say, between chapters 6 and 7, we go ahead about 50 years in round numbers. And a little bit before Ezra's time, maybe 20 years before or so, is the time of Esther, if you're interested in that book. But Ezra comes up in Ezra chapter 7, and it says, after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and so forth. We go on down to the description of him. You'll notice in verse 5, he's the son of Phinehas, that man who was very active for the Lord in Numbers 25 and was promised an everlasting priesthood. Verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. The older translations say there, a ready scribe, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And so he comes up to the land, and you'll see what it says about him in verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart
to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, in a moment, we'll see that that was desperately needed. But this is the kind of person we want to be. We want to be people of the book. We want to be people that have studied the Word of God, and not just studied it, because I've known many people in my life who study the Word of God as an academic subject, but they don't apply it to their lives. That wasn't Ezra. He studied the Word of God because he wanted to know the Lord and wanted to obey Him. He wanted to do the Lord's will. And this is what a believer is to be. In that sense, he's the archetypal believer, that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And then it says to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. You know, there's nothing more dangerous or sad, in a way, than trafficking in unfelt truth, when we're preaching about things that we don't know ourselves. And that wasn't Ezra. Ezra said, I want to study the Word and know the Lord and plug this in my own life and then teach it to other people as well. That was the sort of guy that Ezra was. And one commentator points out about him, in the majority of places where we see Ezra, both in this book and in the next one, Nehemiah, he is uniting the people of God. But he's always uniting them to the Word of God. It's always calling them back to the Scriptures, calling them back to hear God's voice. And so Ezra comes back. Now, why is this ministry needed? Well, again, there's a problem with Gentiles, a problem with opposition. And the problem really comes in a different form. Now it's not Gentiles coming up trying to enter into the work. The temple's already rebuilt. The problem is in chapter 9, many people, even of the higher classes, so to speak, and the priests and so forth, have intermarried with people from the nations round about. Now, in the New Testament, of course, we read about in 2 Corinthians 6 the unequal yoke. It's not on ethnic grounds anymore, but it's on spiritual grounds. In Ezra's day, they were one and the same, because the reason God didn't want them intermarrying with those other nations is they were nations wholly given over to idolatry. And when they united with nations like that, as they did at Baal Peor in Numbers 25, and then there were major problems, because they got led away from the worship of the Lord, led away to worship idols, and that, of course, informed their morality, or I should say immorality, because it led them to great depths of depravity and to engage in all kinds of crazy partying and fornication and all kinds of awful things that brought wrath on themselves and on the nation as a whole. And so Ezra has to come back and apply the word to this situation, and it leads to this wonderful prayer of confession and weeping of Ezra at the house of God in chapter 10. And this, of course, leads to the men of the nation taking action and putting away their pagan wives. So Ezra was a man for his time. God said, look, people are getting away from the word. People are doing exactly the opposite of what the word says. They are breaking the command of the Lord. You need to go back. A man of the book called the people back to obedience in the word. And that's what happened. Now we come to Nehemiah, and I'm only going to go for about 8 to 10 more minutes, just to give your mental clock, you know, a sense of where we're headed here. So we're in the home stretch, or actually 5 to 8, let's say, 5 to 8 more minutes. We come to Nehemiah, and a lot of modern books about Nehemiah talk about the leadership lessons that one can learn from Nehemiah. But the thing about both Ezra and Nehemiah, they were leaders, it's true, but they were God-centered men. Ezra's name is probably shortened from Azariah. Ezra means help, probably means help of Yah or help of Yahweh, help of the Lord, we'd say in English. Nehemiah means comfort of the Lord, or some would say the Lord has comforted. And when we come to Nehemiah, we find out God is continuing now the work. Yes, Ezra came back, called the people back to the word, but it's time to rebuild the walls as well. And you can see on the Nehemiah handout the continuity between the books, because those first two outlines I have there, the top one shows you a chiasm. James ought to enjoy that sort of thing. A very common pattern in ancient literature. There's wonderful symmetry. It's almost mathematical or like something in physics, I suppose. Great order there and symmetry. And yet, we come to the second outline there, and again, you see that this is continuing that great work of return and restoration. Return and restoration. The remnant's coming back, and they're going to restore. And yet, they need the help of the Lord, and they need the comfort of the Lord. And before Nehemiah does one thing in this book, again, we see the working of God. And we see Nehemiah's dependence on God, because chapter 1 is mainly going to be about how Nehemiah prays to the Lord. He's not going to do anything without getting the Lord, getting the Lord's help and the Lord's mind, and the Lord stepping in here. Now, this is in as a result of the fact that when we come to Nehemiah 1, he got a report in verse 3 that some who came back from the captivity said the survivors who are left are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. You'll notice Nehemiah's reaction. He has a government job. Now, I'm not picking on anybody here today. Praise God for government jobs. But it was a good government job. I mean, he was I don't know what, but he was right to the top of it, you know? I mean, right at the top of that officer scale. He was the cupbearer of the king. And the cupbearer was somebody who had a good job. I guarantee you that his domicile must have been nice and his paycheck was probably pretty good, because you want to keep the man who's in charge of your security, your most personal security, because it's the man who's making sure your food and the wine you drink is not poisoned. And so you want to keep that guy well paid and happy. He's got a good position. And yet he's not settling down in Persia, in that empire. He hears about the people in Judah. He hears about the exiles who've gone back, the remnant, and how they're suffering and how they're at the mercy of their enemies because the wall's broken down. There's not the protection there. And what does he do? He weeps. He identifies with the suffering of his people. And in the church, we're no different, right? If one member suffers, we all suffer. The head of the church, after all, said to Saul, Paul, as he later is known, but he said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Because when Saul persecuted the Lord's people, the Lord himself in heaven felt it. And when God's people suffered, Paul felt it. He said, "I'm filling up in my own body the afflictions of the body of Christ." And Hebrews 13 says to remember the prisoners as though we're bound with them. You know, to care about the suffering that are suffering. It might be a trial here. It might be persecution somewhere else around the world. But when we hear about believers suffering, or when we hear about weakness in the church, certainly it moves us to weep before the Lord. And he humbled himself and prayed a very lovely prayer. Now, out of this, he does something very bold. He asks for a leave of absence in chapter 2 that he can go back and rebuild the wall. And much like in Ezra, there is opposition. Because when he goes back and gets people from that remnant to say, "Yes, we're going to begin rebuilding the wall and we'll engage in this work," there rise up again some Gentile leaders who come and say, "No, you're not going to build this wall. In fact, if some fox goes up on that wall, the whole thing will fall down." You can see this sort of thing in chapter 4. And yet they go on building, and they build actually a trowel in one hand, a sword in the other. They're working, in other words, and they're armed. So you got your nail gun in one hand, your AR-15 in the other, I suppose, in modern terms. But they're saying, you know, the work of God is building, but the work of God is also a battle. Now, it's the same for us. The Lord is building his church, and he uses us as part of that work. It might be using us in the gospel to win a living stone to Christ. It might be, you know, polishing up that stone or carving off some of the rough edges or teaching that stone how to fit into the building, or however the Lord uses us, he uses those different gifts, but he's using us. But at the same time, we have to remember we're like the Seabees, okay? The Navy construction crew. I think John Wayne made a film about them back in the day. The Seabees are the people that go out and they build stuff under fire. They build stuff in combat zones. And yes, we're building, but there's a war going on around us. It's spiritual warfare. And the same thing was happening in Nehemiah's day. Now, happily, in spite of these oppositions, we read that Nehemiah goes on, and you can consult the outlines on the handout to just get the idea of that. Before we close, though, because we're almost out of time, I just want you to notice, again in chapter 7, the genealogy that we've already encountered back in Ezra, that is again reiterated, because it's a major thing to say, I'm coming back to the work of the Lord. I'm part of that generation that is recovering what was lost, that is coming back to obey the Lord. And even now, as they're putting the finishing touches on the refurbishment or at least getting to rebuild the city in earnest, putting back the walls and such, they're still remembering, yes, the work God began, the work God is going to complete. And the other thing I like about the genealogies in Nehemiah is the one even earlier than that, when we read about those who are working, and we read about in chapter 3, this was actually, that they talk about this person was working at this gate, this person was working at this part of the wall. And it just reminded me of the diversity of the work of God, that you're working on your piece of the wall, so to speak. I can't do your job at your piece of the wall. God has you where he wants you. God has me somewhere else. God has other brothers and sisters all around the world. And we're building our bit of the wall. We're hanging a door here, or we're working on a gate there. And yet the Lord is fully aware of what we're doing. He knows our name. He knows the work we're involved in. And it's part of this great project of rebuilding what has been lost. Or in our case, building what the Lord Jesus promised to build his church. Well, great books, lots in them, lots we haven't said, but I hope this stirs you to study them on your own. We're living in similar days, days when we feel like a beleaguered remnant sometimes, when we feel like we're surrounded by enemies, and when we are all too aware that it's both a building, it's a project that we're working on, and we're aware also that it's a war. But the wonderful thing about Ezra and Nehemiah tells us is God is working behind all of this. And the opposition doesn't stop him. The Lord is helping. And the Lord is comforting. Just like the names of these men, Ezra and Nehemiah, means. And the Lord is going to complete his work. So may God encourage us as we work for him today. Father, we're thankful for these dear people in Rockville. Some have been faithful for many years. Some are newly converted, or at least much younger in the faith. And yet, Father, we all are part of this great work of building the church. If we belong to Christ, we're part of this body that is working, that is ministering to itself in love. And we pray, Father, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that day by day we'd become more and more like him, that we'd know thy help, that we'd have discernment to know where to concentrate our energies and to know how to build. Because we remember what Paul said, that no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. We know there's gold, silver, and precious stones, and we also know there's wood, hay, and stubble, Father. So we want to discern. We want to try the things that differ. And we want to approve the things that are excellent. We want to use the best for the Lord. So help us to give our best. Even these young people here, Father, so much potential, so much that they have to give if the Lord doesn't come first. And we pray that they wouldn't waste time, that from their youth they would begin like Ezra to be a ready scribe, to dive into the Word and get to know God and be prepared, and then be able to instruct others and help others also. And for those who have been at it a while, help them to keep going. For those who have been at it for most of their lives in some cases, help them to finish well. That is what we desire for all of us, Father. We pray it for the glory and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.